I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 34 this morning. And if you're in need of a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can grab that. We'll be on page 984 if you're using that one. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for another day where you have given us the gift of life, the gift of being able to gather as your people and worship you through the different avenues that we have. We're so grateful that you truly are our salvation, that we have the offer of rescue and redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so we declare together as your church just how good and awesome and wonderful and magnificent you truly are. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, just ask and pray that you would give us hearts and eyes to see the wondrous deeds found within. Make your power, wisdom, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, and love known to us in a way that changes us today. Give us a heart. Give us your heart for people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in a series that I've entitled, Why Do We? And it's an opportunity for us as a church to answer the question, why do we as a church do certain things? Why do we do them a certain way? And maybe, why don't we do other things and other things a certain way? Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of evangelism. And specifically, why and how do we as a church approach evangelism a certain way? What is our vision for evangelism? I would hope, and I think for the most part, that as Christians, we would say that evangelism is very important. Sharing the gospel with those who do not believe is a priority for us as Christians. But the reality is, while it's a stated priority, it is not an evidenced reality because we just don't really do it. A number of years ago, Lifeway Research published some statistics on evangelism, and in it they found that nearly two-thirds of professing Christians will have been born, eventually die, without ever sharing the gospel to anyone who was not their child. That nearly two-thirds of Christians will never share the gospel ever in their entire life with anyone who is not their child. As well, they found that nearly 90% of Christians have not shared the gospel within the last year to anyone. And these were pre-pandemic numbers. I would say that this has worsened today, as we have kind of secluded ourselves into tribalism. We kind of view others as the enemy, and so we've kind of shifted and focused even more so inward than we have in the past. We hunker down into our microgroups, and we view anyone who thinks differently, believes differently, acts differently as enemies to be destroyed and not people to have compassion towards and share the gospel with. And that needs to change. We must have compassion. We must take our mission from God to go into our communities, into our country, into the nations, and make disciples and evangelize and sharing the gospel. We must take that mission seriously. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at six principles for evangelism. We're going to look at six principles for evangelism. First, number one, loving and logical engagement is needed. Loving and logical engagement is needed. Look with me, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Paul here is on one of his missionary journeys, venturing about, seeking to share the gospel. He finds himself in the city of Athens, modern-day Rome, still Rome. And he looks out, and he sees the people in Athens worshiping all these false idols. And the text says that his spirit was provoked, and it moved him to share the gospel. And I want to turn that in on us. When you look out on our community, when you look out amongst your workplace, when you look out in your schools, and you see its idols, you see the insanity, you see the brokenness, you see the hurt, what is provoked within you? Anger? Fear? Disgust? And then what are you provoked to do? To make your voice known? To engage in the culture war, to hop on social media and write a lengthy post, to isolating and hunkering down with your family and your partisan tribe, or to do what Paul does here, engage non-Christians with the gospel with clarity and kindness because he has a deep love for people. See, the primary issue in our evangelism today, it's not a strategy problem. It's not a boldness problem. We're very well intended to be bold about things that we are passionate about. It's not an opportunity problem. Our evangelism problem ultimately is a love problem. Right? Let's just get this out on the table. We do not love God or other people as much as we should, and it is evidenced by the fact that we do not share the gospel like God has called us to. I've said this a lot in the past. What you love, you will do. What you love, you will do. You and I, whether we want to admit it or not, are more defined by what we love, what we are passionate and what we have affections for, more so than what we think or know or believe. And so when our lives are marked by an overfilled calendar, our lives are marked by political or social fervor, marked by our job and our work efforts, marked by a focus on ourselves and our little world and our little lives, and it's not marked by gospel proclamation, it is because we desire something more than we desire God or what he wants for us or the best interest of others around us. You must first develop a love for people who do not believe what you believe, who have given themselves to different lifestyles, different narratives, different politics, different ways of operating, because of the fact that they don't believe what you believe. We must cultivate and develop a love for God and for people in order for our evangelism to truly change. And then from that place of love and care, we engage people. That's what we see in this passage. Paul in Athens, he sees the idols throughout the city, and the spirit is provoked within him. His heart is stirred for the people and their idolatry. He sees his people chasing after purpose, chasing after identity, chasing after worth, chasing after love in all the wrong places. And he is determined to show them the way. And his first move to go to reason with the philosophers, the thinkers, and the spiritual people of his day. Think about that. His first move is to seek to reason with these people. Now, we might think that today's culture is incapable of reason and logic. And I understand that thinking to some degree. But understand that our culture today, compared to ancient Rome with their full-on paganistic society, pre-Enlightenment, pre-scientific, pre-medical, we today have the greater capacity for reason and logic. We have a better foundation for reasonable conversation than Paul did in his day. And yet, Paul was persistent in engaging with reason and logic in an unreasonable culture. And I say this because there are too many professing Christians who argue, mostly online, where all the important things happen, claiming that this world has thrown out reason, thrown out rationality, and so because of that, apparently, we should stop seeking to reach understanding, stop seeking to establish rapport and common ground with non-Christians, and just punch them in the face. That's apparently the new evangelism strategy of the day. But hear me. I would agree with much of the diagnosis. I do think our world has, by and large, thrown out rational discourse, has thrown out sanity, and has embraced nonsense. But while I agree with the diagnosis, I do not agree with the response many of us have taken. No longer seeking to be winsome, no longer engaging logically and with compassion, but instead engaging in mockery and dismissing. And I don't agree with that because the Bible doesn't agree with that. We don't fight like the world fights. We utilize different weapons as Christians, and not just because Jesus told us to, which that should be enough, but also because we don't want the same things that the world does. The world uses guilt and shame and fear-mongering and name-calling because they just want control and behavioral allegiance. Cancel culture is just a way to control people to behave the way they want them to behave. We don't want external behavioral modification. We want heart change. We want internal transformation, which is a very different end than what our world wants, and therefore require different tactics. We have to do the hard work of reasoning with those who we want to reach by establishing whatever level of intellectual common ground we can find and then making reasonable arguments from there. Now, as I say this, I want to make sure that we don't get caught up too much in the, well, Pastor, it's not reason and logic that win people to faith, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay? Absolutely. Of course it is. 100%. But God and the Holy Spirit use means to accomplish their will. God has not only ordained the ends, he has ordained the means in which he is accomplishing his ends. And biblically, we often see intentional reasoning, use of logic as means in which God uses to draw people to himself. So loving and logical engagement is needed. Number two, embrace the strangeness of the gospel. Embrace the strangeness of the gospel. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." The gospel is strange. Like, it's weird. Christians are weird. You're weird, okay? I am too, just a little less. But the gospel is strange, and that's a good thing. The strangeness of the gospel is, in some sense, the power of the gospel. It is what distinguishes it from all the other noise and nonsense in the world today. The gospel was strange to the first century Romans, and it is still strange today. You might ask, what's strange about the gospel and its implications today? How about grace in a cancel culture? Radical diversity in a tribal culture? Moral expectations in an amoral culture? Clarity in a confused and muddled culture? Logic in an illogical world, authority in an egalitarian world, humility in an influencer's world. Joy through sacrifice in a hedonistic and selfish world. That is strange. None of that makes earthly sense. None of that plays in our culture today. It strikes as odd, and that's a good thing. And we want to maintain this. We don't want to paint the gospel in a way that promotes it as cool and hip and modern and edgy, because that ultimately will just soften it and therefore lessen it. The reality is our world is suffering deeply because of the sinful choices, sinful attitudes, and beliefs of our secular world. And we want to point to an altogether different answer that does not make sense to the modern sensibilities. But by making it less strange and seeking to normalize it, we make it more ignorable. The more the gospel sounds like a version of some other idea, the less distinct and less powerful it becomes. Number three, understand that everyone is seeking transcendence. Understand that everyone is seeking transcendence. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This verse has never been truer than it is today. Greek and Athenian culture prided themselves on being on the front lines of whatever was new, whatever was flashy, edgy, novel, modern, the next update, the next best thing. That is so true of us still today. The amount of time, the amount of terabytes that are being used every single day to come up with something novel, something fresh, something edgy, something new. The content war is never ending, and you will never win it. In fact, no one wins. It is a never-ending hamster wheel, and it's making us all dumber every single day. And in a world that is always searching for something new and novel and fresh and edgy, seeking after the next idea, chasing after the next bunch of clicks and followers and likes, we see Paul engaging with the best strategy, the right strategy, preaching the old, faithful, established, tried and true message of the gospel. And I want you to see that this is still applicable to us today, because nothing changes. People aren't new. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. We have been doing the same dumb stuff for thousands of years. We've just come up with new ways to do it. And so what we see in Acts 17 is still the task before us. And with that truth in mind, the fact that everyone is seeking transcendence, it actually sets up our next point. Number four, we need to help people see that everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with an inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So I said earlier that in many ways there are similarities between first century Athens to today. But there are also differences as well. And one of those differences is highlighted here. Athens knew that they were religious people. People today don't. The reality is they are no less religious. People today are very religious. They just don't know that they are religious in the same way that the Athenians did. So maybe today we might say, "I perceive that you are very religious, though your gods are unknown to you." what therefore you don't even realize that you worship, let me reveal to you. Right? This is a helpful task in our evangelism to others. We have to demonstrate and articulate to non-Christians that they are every bit as religious as we are. They just don't realize it yet. They worship something. They just don't realize the fact that they do. When we talk about this idea of worship, we're simply talking about the fact that God created every single person, every human, with this innate desire and drive to ascribe worth and value towards something and then in turn orient their life around it. And you see that evidenced by them people giving money and time and effort and resources and energy and words and their calendars to that thing, whatever it may be. So the reality is everybody worships something, whether they realize it or not. The majority of the people that you're trying to reach don't think very hard about the things that they believe to be true. They don't think about how their actions communicate innate beliefs. They don't think about how what they intake on screens and television and media and social media are actually discipling them and forming them into someone they may or may not want to be. Most people are just trying to live their life and make it through today. And you have the opportunity to destroy their world by simply asking some questions. Hey, why do you spend so much time on this? I see that you spend a lot of energy and effort and time on this. Why? Why do you put so much effort and money and resources towards this? Why do you think this way? What provably true fact did you build that idea or decision upon? We have to help people see that what they claim to be true may be founded upon nothing. And that begins the faith conversation. Help people unpack their worldview and point out ways in which they orient their lives, their hopes, and in turn worship things that they may not even realize. And ask them, is that what you truly want in this life? Is this the life that you really want to build for yourself? Number five, acknowledge everyone's inherent dignity, value, and identity. Acknowledge everyone's inherent dignity, value, and identity. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul, in sharing the gospel, communicates the truth that God made the world and everything in it. He begins with creation. We read those verses earlier in the service. God making everything, and he made it good. So if God made the world and everything in it, that means that everything he created has intrinsic meaning and purpose, given meaning by God the Creator. So not extrinsic meaning, which means meaning coming from the outside, us giving things meaning, us defining the purpose. But God, the rightful creator, having the rightful authority to give meaning and purpose. And when we understand that the pinnacle of all creation was mankind, and that we are made in the image of God, we understand, therefore, that dignity, value, and identity have been given to us in our creation. This concept, the fact that we were made in the image of God, is what theologians call the Imago Dei. And the one theological issue that could have the most transformative impact on our culture evangelistically and discipleship for the next 10, 20, 30 years is this theological concept, the Imago Dei. This idea that people are made in the image of God. This is so important because every single human being, though they may not be able to articulate it, but touches the deepest parts of who they are searching for purpose, are searching for meaning, are searching for identity, searching for love. And we see that in this text here in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him. I've read through the book of Acts numerous times. I've studied this passage numerous times. I've preached this passage before. And something new stuck out to me for the first time as I was preparing this message. And I love how the Holy Spirit does that, how He illuminates the living and active Word of God to His people. But this idea that they would feel their way towards God and find Him, I noticed that uniquely this week. In fact, the first time I noticed it was when I was listening to the text. I like, in preparation of giving sermons and messages, I like to listen to the upcoming sermon text through the Bible app. Do so as I'm sitting, as I'm driving, just so I can get familiar with the text. And I was actually listening to the text, and I do so in the NIV, because the voice of the NIV guy is way better than the voice of the ESV guy. The NIV guy has this rich, deep, mahogany-like British voice, and the ESV guy sounds like an accountant or something, you know? And I'm not against an accountant if you're an accountant or anything. I just don't want to hear you talk to me. And so I heard this, feel their way toward Him, and I thought, such an NIV thing to say. You know? But then I checked the ESV, and it said the same thing, so I knew it was real, okay? The idea that God has created us in a way that we would seek God in hopes that we might feel our way toward Him and find Him. It reminds me of that famous quote, "The man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." That every desire, every broken act, every pursuit, everything that we engage in has at its foundation a desire to be with God, to feel whole, and to be loved. And so all of us go around this world feeling around, asking everything, is this it? Is this it? Will this finally bring me satisfaction? Will this bring me ultimate meaning? Could this be my God? Could this be my God? Could you be my God? My favorite book growing up was a book called Are You My Mother? And can't really recommend it anymore because it promotes a cultural appropriation and marginalization of fatherhood. But it's about this bird that goes around asking other animals, are you my mother? Are you my mother? Are you my mother? That's us. That's us feeling around and asking everything. Are you God? Are you God? Will you give me purpose? Will you give me value? Will you give me satisfaction and ultimate joy that I have been longing for and craving for? Will you meet my truest need? And you, Christian, have an opportunity every single day to tell the people around you who are searching for fulfillment, no, that is not it, but let me tell you what is. What you have been pursuing will not bring you happiness. What you have been pursuing will not satisfy you and give you purpose or value or ultimate fulfillment, but let me tell you who can. God has given purpose. God has given meaning. You have dignity, and you do not have to earn that dignity. You do not have to fight for that dignity. Dignity can never be taken away from you. You already have dignity because you are made in the image of God. You have value. God makes you valuable. You don't have to perform for it, and you don't have to earn it. And this is wonderful news in a world that tells you everything hinges on whether or not you perform today. That if you mess this up, it's all over. So you better be at the top of your game or else. Everything in the world tells you that you have to perform and earn value. There are metrics that will tell you how valuable you are. The clicks, the likes, the followers, your bank account, your job description, whatever world you happen to be in, because every little world and every little tribe and every little subculture has its own measurements that seek to tell you how valuable you are. But the Imago Dei, the image of God, means that you have never been more or less valuable than you are today, because your value has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with the God that made you. And so stop longing for and chasing after what you already have. We have inherent dignity, value, and identity. You have been given identity. The answer to the existential question of who am I has already been answered. Number six, share the gospel. Share the gospel, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We have to give a clear call to repentance and an invitation to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can communicate logic and reason. We can point out desire and need. We can build a case and try to disassemble their worldview and destroy their life, all good things. Tear their life apart, go by all means, please do so. But at the end of the day, we have to call for repentance and a choice with regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Tell them the gospel and be clear. Tell them about sin, that you, by nature and birth and choice, are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. You have chosen your own way. You've rejected his authority. And then tell them about Jesus and the offer for forgiveness, because in doing so, in rebelling against God, we created relational separation from him, thereby bringing death into this world and death into our life. And so now we are sitting on a pathway, a journey, a trajectory, a road, whatever language you want to use, towards eternal spiritual death. And we cannot do anything about it. We need something outside of ourselves. We need God to step in and rescue us. And he did by sending his son, Jesus, to live the life that we should have lived, die the death that we should have died. And he now offers his life as a substitute for ours, to where we trade his reward for our death that he suffered on the cross. Give people the gospel. This is what we see in the text. Too often, we want to show the gospel, but then never share the gospel. And then we quote things like, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. But words are necessary. Clarity is needed. And the reality is, it's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal. And preaching the gospel is inherently a verbal behavior. People are not going to see your life and automatically repent of their sin, understand their desperate need for Jesus, and then completely orient their life and live for him just because you held the door open for someone at Starbucks. Right? People look at my life and they just think I'm a Mormon with my minivan and 13 kids. Right? If I didn't use words, people would join a cult because of me. People need to be told. The gospel needs to be proclaimed with words by you. Get to the cross, get to repentance, get to Jesus, and call people for a decision. We desperately need this today. Individual Christians who would take their faith seriously and go out taking advantage of the opportunities presented to them and sharing the gospel. It's everyday life gospel witnessing. It is not built around an event or a specific program that the church kind of puts together every month. And I am intentionally highlighting this because this is the philosophy of the scriptures and the philosophy that our church needs to grasp and understand and own. Our vision of evangelism must shift from being event-driven and program-dominated to being relational, organic, every day, you in your day-to-day life, sharing the gospel, living your life imperfectly under the grace of God. And I have been saying this since day one of being here at this church. And it is even more relevant today than it was 11 years ago. We are living in the midst of one of the most seismic cultural shifts ever experienced within Western civilization. Things are shifting and changing drastically and at a pace never seen before. Within that, a couple things have changed culturally that impact our evangelistic efforts. So, not sure if you're aware, but about 4 years ago, went through a pandemic, okay? And along with the pandemic itself, the governmental and personal decisions that were made have forever changed our society and how we as humans relate to one another. The pandemic has made seismic shifts in our culture and in the patterns of the people that we are trying to engage with. People are less likely to be in large crowds. People are less trusting of institutions. That is a result of the pandemic and some of the governmental decisions and the overreach and how people have responded to all those things. That's just the reality in which we live in now. And so this should drive our strategy to be smaller, less institutional, more relational forms of evangelism in hopes to truly reach the people we're trying to reach. You couple that with the ever-changing technological advancements, where it's just changing faster than it has ever done before, and where people, whether they realize it or not, are craving in real life human relationships. People think they're getting relationships through digital means, and they kind of are being blinded to thinking that, well, I have relationships through my social media and texting and all my devices, but it's not fulfilling that real, deep, intrinsic, foundational thing that God placed within every human being for relationships. And we, the church, have an opportunity to meet that need, to close that gap. And that puts the onus on each one of us, giving our time and giving our relational capacity for the advancement of the gospel. God has the mission of redeeming a people for himself, and he has called us, the church, to partner along with him in that mission. So let us be on mission with God in reaching people who have yet to believe. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of offering us partnership with you in seeking and saving the lost, and participating in the redemption of all things. God, may we take that mission and purpose from you seriously. May we seek to love people who don't think like us, who don't believe like us, who don't behave like us. May we see truly what they're doing and how they're chasing and grasping for fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose and meaning. And may we come alongside in grace and love and with words and share the good news of Jesus Christ and that how you fulfill all the longings of our hearts. God, give us boldness. Give us a supernatural strength through your Holy Spirit. Take our eyes off of the things of this world, off of our little spheres, and move them up and out towards a desperate world that needs you. Give us this, we ask in Jesus' name.